All right, Matthew chapter 7. Parable that's fairly familiar to us, and probably you remember it from the song that you sung in Vacation Bible School about where the guys built their house. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. And then how does it say? The song says the rains came down and the floods came up and the foolish man's house went splat. Matthew chapter 7. What's the context of this? Matthew chapter 7 verse 24 is where the parable starts. But as always, we want to talk about what is the main point and what is the context. So context. Talk to me about context. When we're in the 5th and the 6th and the 7th chapter of Matthew, where are we? We're on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we close out what Jesus is talking about in this particular parable, then the first thing that we've had, or immediately before that, if you'll look in verse 15 of the same chapter, chapter 7, is a parable about a tree and the fruit. What does a good tree bear? Good fruit. What's the opposite of that? A dead tree. And where does the dead tree go? Into the fire. What's the lesson for us as far as when it comes to being an active Christian? We need to work, don't we? We can sit and we can let this be our Christianity, but is there anything about this sitting here that bears fruit? We've got to go out and do what? We've got to go out and act. We've got to go out and do. We've got to put life into our Christianity. Eva's right. We have to seek and save the lost. And that's what being a Christian is. And so we have this discussion in the 15th verse about the tree and the fruit. And then there's an interesting discussion that starts in the 21st verse about who thinks they're going to heaven. Now, in the Luke version of this particular parable, this verse 21 through 23 is more a direct part of the parable than it is here in Matthew. But in Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 21, the verse that scares me probably as much as anything, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do we all know someone who pays lip service to God? And that's what I think of when I read this verse initially. But then what if it's me that's just paying the lip service? Because if I'm not doing what I need to do, verse 15, if I'm not bearing good fruit, then I'm that guy that's paying lip service. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Well, wait a minute. That's not passive like we just talked about. That takes it to a different level. That's active. What's the issue here? Were these people doing what they said were good things? These people were acting. But yet, there was something wrong in the actions that they took, not being in obedience, in complete obedience with that, with Jesus, the commands which Jesus gave them, because there is a problem. Henry says, the problem is we have to be truthful in everything we do, and that's exactly right. Because in verse 25 he says, then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What kind of burden does that put on us to delve into the Scripture and to find out that which we are doing is in keeping with God's will? It's not just professing a belief in Jesus. It's not just talking a good game. but it's taking action and being an active Christian. So with that context, let me turn off the cell phone. And let's look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What do we all have our houses built on here in Florida? Oh, we're so foolish. Oh, my goodness. Of course, I had a house once that was built on something that I thought was a little more solid. And as it turns out, it was built on red clay. And I came home one day, and the corner of the house had just kind of fallen out and separated from the rest of the house by about 6 inches. And this, I said 6 inches, right? And it was quite disturbing. That house wasn't built on a good foundation either. We had to correct that rather quickly in order to be able to stay in it. But what are we talking about here when we're talking about that man whose house was built upon sand? What did he not do, you know? Dirk, hang on just a second. I'll get right to you. And so my question is, what really is this parable about? What's the main point? Okay, we know what our context is. What's the main point? And I'm going to submit to you that the main point is obedience. Doing God's Word, not just hearing God's Word. Dirk. Did everyone hear Dirk? Probably not. His comments are spot on. Because what he's relating this to is those things which we do as obedience in building up the foundation of our faith early. And when we don't build the foundation on the rock, then what we end up with is the house made of sand. Or, I'm sorry, the house built on sand. I hope I did the right way of paraphrasing it, but now you're going to lay some more stuff on me, and I'm going to have to figure out how to say it. Correct. Dirk's point is that we've got God's commands, we've got God's will, we've got the instruction book here, and going back to what Henry said earlier, it's not just work, it's truthful work. You know, there's a saying, when you go to do something and you're trying to perhaps compete, whatever it is, whether you're trying to play tennis or whether you're trying to play golf or whether you're trying to shoot a bow and arrow, it's not practice that makes perfect. What is it? It's perfect practice that makes perfect. If you don't do it the right way, you don't benefit from it. Phil?
They're not going to lapse.
All right, Phil takes this even further because he talks about doing the right things but not doing it with the right foundation. And so as his house is built on sand, it's built on a slab which has been dug down into the sand, and does have a sound foundation. And if we look at the Luke version, chapter 6, it's Luke chapter 6, verse 46, which I'm not going to go over and read, but if we look at that, the wording is just enough different to illustrate Phil's point, because it talks about that person in Luke chapter 6 going down, building down, digging down to get to the rock. And what do? When we build a house, we start with that slab and we dig those footings that go how far down? Well, in theory, they go far enough down to get to something solid. Okay? I'm not sure that every house in Florida that's built has dug footings that are deep enough, but that's what you're supposed to be doing. And you get on that solid foundation, and that's what we are, and how we're drawing with this. And Phil's also mentioned that our life is the house. And I think that's accurate when we look at this particular parable. Let's talk about reasons, though, that we don't act, that we don't do. Henry?
Bring ourselves to the situation where we come in right. You know, you can build on a house, but did you come in right?
Yeah, I'm gonna. Henry's got good points here, and he was struggling for the words. That's why I was laughing, because he couldn't remember the word he was looking for. And every day there's another word that I used to use all the time that I can't remember exactly what it was. But we're actually going to, I've got that in my notes. Henry's talking about basically the straight and narrow versus the wide gate, you know, how we're getting to the point. So we'll get there. Let's talk about, though, why we don't act. And I've got three basic reasons, and you've probably got a bunch more, and we'll go through as many of them as you want to, but I want to throw out to you the first reason that we don't act is just simple procrastination. We feel like, what happens? You come to church on Sunday morning, and you hear a wonderful sermon. You hear a godly sermon. You hear a sermon that is direct from the Scripture, and it causes you to know what your responsibility is as a Christian. And when you leave here, you're on fire, and I'll be careful about how I use the term, okay? You know where I'm coming from. You're ready to go out, and you're ready to do. Well, what happens? What happens on Sunday afternoon? Well, the Cowboys are playing, for one. Okay? So, and you know, plus the Cowboys usually play the late game, so I have to put up with it and watch the Dolphins on the early game to get to the Cowboys at 4, and blah, blah. What else happens on a Sunday afternoon? Maybe we're just napping. Well, what happens by the time we get to Monday? Well, it's now time to go to work. What happens by the time we get home on Monday night? We need to pick up the phone, maybe make some phone calls. We need to go buy Kentucky Fried Chicken and get a bucket and take it to somebody who's homebound. We need to do a lot of stuff, but what do we do? Why? Why? I mean, you know the old saying, if I'm pointing a finger at you, I got three pointing back at me? You understand that's where I am, right? I'm not indicting you, I'm indicting me. I mean, I'm the same way. I can get distracted. There's plenty of time to do it when? Later. Tomorrow. Whatever the case may be. What if tomorrow never comes? Are we promised it? What's our responsibility when we leave here? Does our Christianity consist of Sunday morning for 2 hours, Sunday evening for 2 hours, if you come to the class at 5, or whatever time the class is, I can't think, 5, and then 1 hour on Wednesday night? Is that what our Christianity consists of? And sadly, for many of us, I mean, I fall in that trap. You know, I need to do something to make myself feel good about me. What do? I make sure I get up on Sunday morning and I get myself to worship and Bible class. And that's all I do. How strong of a Christian am I? Did I miss 95% of everything else? You know? Take your songbooks. Pull a songbook out. Turn to number 783. What's the name of that song? Will You Not Tell It Today? We've sung that before, haven't we? Gary's led it. Some others have led it. In the name of the... the name of the Savior is precious to you, if His care has been constant and tender and true, if the light of His presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not fill in the blank? Song says, tell of His gladness today. Oh, will you not do Christian service to someone? Will you not go pick up that meal and take it to the brother or sister that can't get out of the house? Will you not talk to your neighbors about Jesus and coming to church and the importance of salvation and heaven and your eternal soul? Will you not study yourself? Will you not pray? Will you not pick up your book and read it? And all those kind of things that go with it. If your faith in the Savior has brought its reward, if a strength you have found in the strength of your Lord, if the hope of a rest in His palace is sweet, oh, will you not, brother, the story repeat? What's our job as Christians? Eva said it earlier, seek and save the lost. But what do we do? How do we do that? What's our responsibility? I'm thinking about something farming related. Sowing the seed, right? Who's going to grant the increase? God will. But who's got to put the seed in the ground in order for the plants to grow? Who gardens? Does anybody garden? You have your own garden? You know, you want to have tomatoes, you want to have some lettuce, you want to have some jalapeno peppers and some squash and stuff like that. You got to put the stuff in the ground first, right? And then what happens to it when there's a seed planted and the rains fall and all those other things happen and the sun comes up and puts some sunlight on it? You know, there's fruit that's produced. Why do we not do some of these things? And I've not used the word we're lazy because I don't really think that's it. I think what the parable is telling us is that we've got to get our act together and work, and we've got to remember that we are not promised tomorrow in order to be able to get these things done. We're not even promised this afternoon. Is there a sense of urgency, or should we feel one? And I think it's true that we should. All right, second reason we don't act. Perhaps it takes too long or it's too hard. And this gets back to Phil's comment from earlier about the foundation and going over to Luke to look at how Luke words it. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. What happens when we dig deep? What happens to the cost of our house when we dig deep? The cost goes up. Why does the cost go up? Because we had to put more effort into it. Is that a bad thing when it comes to having a house that's going to withstand the storm? We live in a part of the world that has big storms. Now, who, as Irma is bearing down on you, who wants to be sitting in a house that you're not sure about how solid the foundation is? Who wants to be sitting in a house that you're afraid doesn't have strong enough walls built on top of that strong foundation in order to withstand that storm? What had to be done in order to get the house to that point? There had to be some work done. What did the foolish man do when it came to how he put his house out? He found a flat piece of ground that in a dry season would have made a good place to put a house. What did he not do underneath that? He just erected that house. And what do we know about this part of the world, I'm talking about the New Testament part of the world, about how the ground was and the rain suddenly came and washed things away and so on and so forth. You put something on, and in my head what I think about is going out and finding a nice place to camp, putting down something for a little bit of a floor, and then putting a big nice tent on top of that. And if the weather's good, what do you have? You've got a nice place to stay as long as the weather's good. And what happens when the wind starts blowing and the rains come up? And what happens when you're on something flat, but you didn't really pay attention to what else was around you, and you didn't realize it's flat because you're at the bottom of a bowl? And all that water comes down the incline, and it drains right to where you are. And then what happens to your tent? It gets picked up and it gets washed away with everything else. What would have corrected that? Putting that foundation down? Having something to anchor that house? As Christians, can we go through our lives without something to put the anchor to? We talk about anchoring our lives all the time. And the anchor is what? You know, we've got to drop the anchor so that the chain and the hook holds on God. And how do we do that? What have we got with, you know, what's in front of us that gives us that foundation? Dirk, you had your hand kind of sort of up, but I was on a roll, and I just made a mental note to come back to you. I covered it. I love it when that happens that way. All right. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. This is what Henry was talking about earlier. How do we get there? How do we conduct our lives? How do we get to that point where we know we can drop the anchor onto God? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. Does that last part give you a little bit of pause? Those who find it are few. Does everybody in here pretty much know where it is? Why would it be so hard to find? Fran?
I was going to say, when you invest in us.
Fran's talking about our heavenly insurance policy. When we invest in God's Word now, we've got a policy that pays off for all of eternity. You know, some of us go through life and there's trials and tribulations, and we don't think that which we're doing is paying us a very good wage rate. But the retirement plan is heavenly, as Fran would, as I paraphrase what Fran was talking about, and that's absolutely true. What is that that part though? As far as us finding it, and there's not many those that find it are few. Are we here today? Do we think we know where it is? Have we found it? But then, what's the main point of the parable? If we've found it, what else do we have to do with it? We have to act upon it, do we not? Can you be a Christian in difficult times like you are in good times? Betty says it should always make us stronger, difficult times. When you get up in the morning, do you say, "Today's a wonderful day. I cannot wait for trials and tribulations. Bring them on." Is that how we approach the day? I would say if we did, we probably got a little bit of problem about perhaps being a little bit too arrogant. But do any of us, when we get up in the morning, look forward to the trials and the tribulations that we are going to face? And is it a question of if, or is it a question of when? We're Christians, right? Are we promised that life will be any easier for us because we are Christians? Look in James, please. Chapter 1.
You know,
Henry forgot another word. I'm telling you. Henry, you and I are having, we're struggling, you and I are, when it comes to some of that. Henry's talking about, and he won't call it fertilization, but that's what it is, as we're going through life and trying to make sure those crops grow. The reference was here, this, using this word in order to cultivate that crop. Let's turn to James chapter 1. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. What does it say? If you meet trials? When you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We are going to face issues, and those issues are going to make us stronger. And if we can get to the point where we are grateful to God for trusting us enough to let us face those issues, then that's what we're talking about in James chapter 1. We know that God is not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what? 1 Corinthians, right? Beyond that which we can bear. And if we can get ourselves to the point of saying, once that trial and tribulation is done, or in the middle of it for that matter, God, thank you for trusting me. Give me strength to get through this. With your help, I can. That's what James is talking about in chapter 1. About count it all joy. Is that easy to do, hard to do? Is it just something that we have to accept? Is it something that gives us cause and makes us stumble? And if it does cause us to stumble, what do we do in order to fix it? We study more. Fran?
And also there's strength in numbers.
There is strength in numbers. We've got a whole room full of numbers that can help us through these things right now. But is being a Christian easy? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And I want to go to verse 34. And this is a difficult scripture. But understand it in the simplest terms. What we're talking about is God first all the time. Okay? This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Is that easy? And there is nothing easy about those five verses. Does it cause us to ponder? Does it sober us up rather quickly when we look at that and we understand that Debbie and I have been married for 41 years, and if she gets in the way of me serving God, or if I get in the way of her serving God, then all of that 41 years is secondary. Now, I don't believe she'll do that. And I don't believe I'll do it. But that's how important this is when we look at God's Word and God's relationship with us and our lives and how we're to treat God and what that foundation is that we're trying to latch on to. All right. Last reason that we don't obey. What does James say when he talks about long-term planning for being in business, for going about our daily way of earning a living and those type of things? For we say that we're going to live here for a day or for a year, and we're going to make these plans and that plans, and we're going to do this and that, but I'm telling you that your life is but what? A vapor. What's God telling us? You can make all the plans you want to. You can say and do all the right things, and you can try to set things up, but you're going to have to trust me to take care of you for what you need. Now, when it comes to thinking as a Christian and heaven, what are we required to do? Required to think long term, are we not? When it comes to the spiritual side, we've got a goal. And that goal is at the end of a long row. What is that goal? Is it not heaven? Can we get there if we take our eyes off of that goal? I've used this analogy before. I like to mow my yard in straight rows. When the lawnmower does this, and I get a crooked row, it looks bad and it bothers me. How do I get a straight row on the lawnmower? I have to watch what's at the end of the row, do I not? I can't watch the wheels that are on the front of the lawnmower. Otherwise, I can't get there. What kind of approach does that take from us? What are we sitting about thinking about on a daily basis when it comes to that which impacts us in our daily lives? Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Go there for me, please. I'm not going to read all this because I don't have time. But when you start in verse 3 and you go down to verse 11, what is Solomon talking about in those 8 verses about those things which sometimes we chase in our life here that we spend our time doing? What did Solomon go after? Everything? Was there anything withheld pleasure-wise, earthly-wise, riches-wise from Solomon? He had everything. He had money. He had wealth. He had 1,000 wives / concubines. Now, you can debate as to how wise he actually was with that many ladies in the house. But, nonetheless, he had it. And where did it get him? What did he say it was? Say what? Everything was vanity. It was all chasing what? The wind. What did Solomon say that the whole duty of man was? Turn over to chapter 11, verse 13. Because even after all of that activity during his lifetime of gathering more assets, of having more gold, of having relationships built up with other countries, with being a politician, with being a king, with building God's temple, even with all those things that took place during his life, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. Does that give me pause? You know, I've got things that I've done that I'm not happy I did. I've asked for forgiveness for those things, and I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has forgiven me. I have repented. And I have not gone back and done those things again. But every secret thing I've ever done is known by God. It's there. You know, we live in a society where we have more and more cameras everywhere we turn. And I kind of walk outside now and I make the assumption that I'm on camera somewhere. Whether it's a government camera or whether it's a private camera or whatever the case might be. But at least I know I can go inside my house and have a little privacy, right? And so I go inside my house and I do something that's wrong, that's not right. And I think I fooled everybody because nobody can see me. Is that correct? God knows, pardon me, those secret things. Yes, Jerry.
What comforting thing is that, you know, being a Christian?
Jerry points out, and the way that we need to end this, and his point is accurate, and where we were going to go with this anyway, in that when God forgives us, what happens to that sin? It's blotted out. God took care of it. And we have comfort from that, knowing that we can be forgiven of it. And then we get into that whole routine, though, of falling back into it and so on and so forth that we have to be careful of. All right, questions or comments? Anything real quick? Thank you very much. See you next week.